Today, we begin a two-part study on the security of God's love based on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Our study will center on believers having the right perspective of God's purpose and His sovereignty in our salvation. With that, please join us for today's study. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Romans. And there I'd like to read from the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. Once again, we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39, as we focus our thoughts today on the security of God's love. When it comes to security, security is big business, and it's a major concern for so many people in our culture. In fact, there are those whose entire business has to do with providing security. Now, whenever we think of security, basically what we have in mind is keeping something safe from theft, danger, or attack. And for believers, the most precious thing that we can have is the love of God. The love of God that is given to us through Jesus Christ. The love of God which is made ours by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we think of the security of God's love, what we have in mind is being secure in our relationship with God in terms of what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God will do for us. Now, in this passage of Scripture, it seems like Paul is going to great lengths both to communicate to believers the security that believers have in God's love, to demonstrate the various facets of that awesome love for God's people, and then to follow through for believers to have confidence and comfort in that love. Now, one of the things that is found throughout this discussion in this particular portion of Scripture is the absolute sovereignty of God when it comes to His program of salvation. Paul emphasizes a God who is not only sovereign, that is, who is in control, who is all-powerful, but he emphasizes what we call the providence of God. That is, the fact that God is a God who works. He is a God who acts on behalf of His people, not only as He controls the universe, but as He controls everything that happens to our life. If God is sovereign, if God is a providential God working out His purpose, then it should come to no surprise that this also includes us. And so Paul takes this concept of a sovereign, all-controlling God and demonstrates how this relates to our security in God's love. God's love is a love that will never stop. It is a love that will not give up. It is a love that cannot be overcome by any outside source. It is a love that will prevail. It is a love that is secure. Now, as we think about this, and especially in light of this passage of Scripture, Paul is writing this not simply from a theoretical perspective. Paul is writing this from the perspective of real life. Here is a man that greatly loves God. Here is a man that knows a great deal about the awesome love of God for him. But at the same time, Paul was an individual that suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes I think a lot of us today get the idea that if God loves us and we love Him and we try to do the right thing, that nothing bad should ever happen to us. But that kind of thinking doesn't find support in Scripture. Rather, the history of God's people has always been marked by suffering and persecution. And so it is today. Paul was extremely faithful in the work that God called him to do. And yet by design, that work, the message of the gospel that he openly proclaimed, often brought him face to face with the hostilities of this evil, fallen world. And his faithfulness did not bring escape from these problems and hostilities. In fact, it almost guaranteed it. But yet, in spite of his sufferings, in spite of his challenges and hardships, God's love was evident and enabled him to faithfully persevere in living for Jesus Christ. Now, this section of Scripture has three main parts to it. And they all have to do with having the right response to the demonstration of God's love. One section focuses on having the right perspective, the other coming to the right conclusion, and then finally, having the right understanding. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. By inspiration, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, as Paul begins this section, he draws our attention to a very important question, a question that is designed to get us thinking, and a question that is designed for us to come to solid conclusions when it comes to the love of God. And so our first major point deals with coming to the right perspective of God's purpose. Go back and read verse 31 with me. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now the phrase "these things" goes back and picks up the thoughts found in verses 28 through 30. Now this is a very familiar passage of Scripture because it has to do with the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. With that in mind, let's go back and read this portion of Scripture. Beginning with verse 28, we have recorded these words. "And we know," and this is a statement of absolute certainty, "we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Now let me stop here just for a moment and emphasize two major things. When Paul says that we know that all things work together, this phrase, "all things," goes back and picks up another major theme of this section of Scripture, and that has to do with suffering. Basically what Paul is saying is that God in his sovereignty, in his power, and in his purpose are able to take things such as our sufferings and ultimately use them to bring good out of for the sake of his people. Now, the second thing is that when Paul says all things, he correlates that with the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the second part here has to do with this concept of good. Now, when Paul uses the term good here, he is not referencing earthly comfort or ease, but rather good here has to do with God making us to become more like Jesus. And this involves such things as growing closer in our fellowship with God, coming to the point of bearing fruit for the cause of Christ and His kingdom, and also growing in our love for Him. You see, what you and I need to keep in mind is that God's primary concern about us is not our comfort, but rather it is our Christ-likeness. And the reality is simply this. The greater opportunities that we have to become more like Jesus is found in such things as sufferings instead of whenever we have it so good. Life and the teachings of Scripture tend to emphasize that when we are abundantly blessed by God, there is a tendency on our part to begin to turn away from God and to be more concerned and to have a greater priority for the blessings than the one who blesses. It's in those moments of hardships, of persecutions, of challenges, of sufferings that we tend to turn more to Jesus Christ. And that's by design. And in those moments, if we follow through with faithful obedience and trust, we will have those opportunities to respond with choices and decisions, with understandings that will enable us to become more like Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and read this again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And who is it that love God? It's those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This section of Scripture has often been referred to as the golden chain of salvation because it reaches back into the mind and purpose of God before He created time in the world and concludes with that which will take place after the consummation of all things. But the divine purpose of God, the sovereignty of God, is seen in the fact that He foreknew His people, He predestined them, He called them, and He justified them. And also that one day, He will glorify them. These are rich, vital, biblical concepts dealing with the eternal love of God for His people. And it demonstrates not only a God of purpose, but a God who follows through with His program of salvation. That God effectually calls us to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a result of the predestinating work of God, which works hand in hand together with the fact that we were eternally known by God. Foreknowledge speaks of a special love and affection that was given to God's people in eternity. This is sometimes seen as being synonymous with divine election, God choosing His people. Further emphasizing that God is a God of purpose. The pinnacle of this chain has to do with justification. When believers are declared legally righteous before God because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God in His divine tribunal no longer looks upon us as guilty because Jesus Christ in his work upon the cross died for our sins. And so God declares us to be no longer guilty, to be forgiven of our sins. And those that have been justified will be glorified. Now it's interesting to note that the term glorifying here is spoken of in the past tense, when in reality for believers it is a future thing. If you are a believer here and now, you've not yet been glorified. But Paul speaks in the past tense to reflect the divine determination of God, that what God has begun with foreknowing us will be fully brought to pass in the glorification of believers. Simply that we will receive a glorified body. We are guaranteed the glories of heaven. And if you go back to verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And what shall we say to a God that has foreknown us, that has called us, that has predestined us, that has justified us, and who will glorify us? Well, Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when it comes to the security of God's love, is to have the right perspective of God's purpose. And this purpose begins with the fact that there is no credible opposition against us that can overcome us. For example, go back again and look at what Paul has said. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can ultimately oppose us and be successful? The point is clear. Satan cannot be against us in the sense of overcoming us. Our enemies cannot be against us, again, in the sense of overcoming us. And even ourselves and our own sins cannot be against us or ultimately overcome us. Now, this does not mean that we don't have enemies in this life. We do. We have Satan. We have his demonic forces. And we even have unbelievers who persecute believers. But these will not overcome. These cannot separate us from the love of God. Paul has already demonstrated that in verses 28 through 30. Again, if God is for us, and he is, then who can be against us? Paul goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, it seems that Paul is saying, if God has gone to the length of giving us his only son to die for us, how in the world can he stop there and not continue with the graciousness and the freeness of giving us everything that is needed for our salvation, for the completeness of God's purpose for us, not only in eternity, but here and now? I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for God to make such a grand gesture, a grand demonstration of his love in giving us Jesus Christ, and then suddenly pull out. You see, Paul is emphasizing the love of God that is absolutely secure, a love that will not give up, but a love that will persevere, a love that will prevail. And so for us as believers, we have to have this right understanding of God's purpose, that because of God's purpose, we will never ever face any opposition that will be able to separate us from God's love. No opposition will be able to overcome us. Now again, and I have to emphasize this, Paul is not writing from a theoretical perspective, but he is writing from experience. If there was ever a man that suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ, it was Paul. According to some theologies, some teachers out there, if Paul really loved Jesus and if Paul was really faithful, then he would have had a life of ease. He would have been, quote, healthy, wealthy, and wise. But Paul was a prisoner. Paul was in chains often. He was persecuted often. He faced all kinds of hardships precisely because God loved him and because he loved God. Now, the right response to God's purpose not only includes the realization of no one being able to stand against us, but also that no one can wage a successful attack against us when it comes to charging us of sins. In verse 33, Paul writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, this does not mean that believers don't sin. I think the scriptures seem to be pretty clear on that. God's people do still sin. And so whenever we sin, there is a sense of guilt that we incur. But you see, before Jesus Christ, before our experience of salvation, we sinned as sinners outside of Jesus Christ. We sinned as rebellious unbelievers. Now, when a believer sins, he does not sin against God as divine judge, but he sins against God as Father. Because you see, the individual has a whole new dimension when it comes to his relationship with God. He no longer stands before God as judge per se, but he stands and lives before God as Father. And the individual as the son or daughter of God. So ultimately, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. And the reason for that is because it is God who justifies. It is God who has provided the way of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who provides salvation that is absolutely complete and absolutely permanent. God has provided salvation in such a way that when God says we are justified, whenever we are forgiven, we cannot be condemned for our sins. The Bible says that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that we do not sin, but it means that our sins have been paid for. They've been dealt with. They've been covered efficiently and effectively by the blood of Jesus Christ. So not only is there no one can bring a charge against us, but no one will be able to successfully condemn us. In verse 34, Paul continues by saying, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." This further strengthens what he's already said. How can we be condemned? It is Christ who died. How can we be condemned? Because Christ not only died, but he also rose again, signifying the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How can we be condemned? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, a place of acceptance, a place of authority, a place of power. How can we be condemned? Because Christ right now is making intercession for us. He is our advocate. He is interceding on our behalf. He is our great high priest. And so the blood of Jesus Christ that justified us, that same blood is also now sanctifying us. In other words, as we continue to sin, and believers still sin, those sins are still covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. by the high priestly work of Christ in sanctifying us. Now, whenever we sin, we need to keep in mind that our sins grieve our Father in heaven, and persistent rebellious sins angers our Father in heaven, and He will deal with them appropriately, but not as a judge per se, but as a Father who greatly loves His people and who is zealous for our sanctification, for us to be holy as He is holy. So there are consequences to our sins, and God does chastise His people for their sins. But it's not out of a sense of justice or condemnation, but it's out of a sense of love for His people.